Thank you for listening to this sermon from Arapahoe Road Baptist Church. We hope you enjoyed the teaching of our guest speaker this week. For more information about our church and its ministries, please visit arapahoeroad.org.
That has always been the question. What child is this? That single question was the driving force behind our lengthy journey. We had to figure out what child this is. And I know. My friends, we have been called wise by many of the people we encountered along our journey. If even for a brief moment, I hesitate to give much credence to their judgment. But it is known, or it should be known, that knowledge is acquired by keeping one's eyes open and mouth shut. So, may I suggest that you keep your mouths closed and your ears open, and I will, to the best of my ability, answer your question as clear as I can. One, we did not stumble upon this child. No, we found a needle in a haystack. And how did we find this needle? We followed the star. I know, to many that would be considered a fool's errand, but we are no fools. No, that star was moved by some unseen force. And who moves stars but God? Two, we encountered that corrupt king. That king wanted us to find the child so that he could worship the child. My friends, do kings worship babies? No. Kings defend their thrones. And that king, that Herod, is a ruthless and cruel despot. It does not take a wise man to discern that. And that king felt that this child was a threat. And mark my words, that child is a threat to all who are cruel and ruthless. And three, I don't have words for three. My entire life I have searched, and yet it was always just beyond the horizon of my knowing. Until, in an instant, I crossed a threshold, and there it was. That father, that mother, that star, the child. It was all there. All my searching, all my studying, it was all right there. All in that child. How could I not worship him? I need search no more.
I need search no more. I need search no more. When you think about this Christmas season, how have you been approaching it? What have you been searching for? You know, it's 15 days before Christmas. We've got presents to buy, places to go to, trips to plan, and, you know, we're searching for a way to make it through. Personally, I've got final exams and papers to write, and I'm searching for a way to finish it. You may be searching for happiness and joy and lost in all of this searching and searching and searching is remembering the reason for our celebration. The child was born. We need search no more. So if you're joining us this week, or perhaps missed last week, we're continuing in our series, What Child Is This? Because this Advent season, we are choosing to focus on one person, Jesus. We're choosing to search no more and focus our attention on what the birth of this child means. And for the next few weeks, we'll be exploring how several individuals in the Bible answered that very question, what child is this? Because again, how we answer that question has great ramifications on how we live our lives. And this takes us to the wise men. When I was young, I had the privilege of acting in a Christmas pageant. Now, if you weren't a terrible actor, meaning you could remember some lines, then you were given one of the major roles, Joseph or Mary or the shepherds or the angels. But perhaps the coolest role, you can agree with me on this or not, was that of the wise men. Everyone wanted to be a wise man. You get to wear these regal robes, you get to wear this crown, and you get to present gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So in terms of what you get to do and what you get to wear, being a wise man was what you wanted to be. But like I said, only the best actors got to play those roles. I wasn't even considered for the wise men, not even Joseph or the angels. There were far too many difficult words to say. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. No shot. I mean, I can definitely say those words now, but back then I could barely read a sentence. So, no, none of the major roles were given to me. Instead, I was given a role they thought I would thrive in, a role that didn't require any speaking at all. The sheep. That's me. If you ever wanted to capture genuine sadness, that's it right there. That was 5 years ago. But in all seriousness, I think there's a deep desire for each and every one of us to be like the wise men, because how they respond to the question, what child is this, is a response that we'd all like to have. They are the ones who come from afar to lay their gifts down at Jesus' feet and worship him. And while they may not know fully the complete gravity of who this child was, they were faithful enough to make that journey. And when it comes to drawing near to the Savior, I think we all want to be like the wise men. If we know that this child is the Savior, and we have an opportunity to come near to him and present a gift to him and lay down before him, most of us would say yes. If he's that important, I will make that journey. We all want to be like the wise men. And yet there is this divide between how we think we like to act to respond to the coming Savior and how I think we actually respond. Does that make sense? I have no doubt that we all want to respond in that way. I just don't think we do. The issue is that there is a disconnect between what we want to do and what we actually do. So the title of this talk is Wise Men. What Child Is This? The Wise Men. But I'd like to give it a subtitle, A Tale of Three Responses. A Tale of Three Responses, because I think the writer, Matthew, lays out three different responses to the coming king. He lays out a desired response, a dreadful response, and a desperate response. So first, a response that we'd all like to have, a desired response. Second, a response that, if we're honest with ourselves, is most representative of us, the dreadful response. And lastly, a desperate response, a response that is born out of hope. So let's jump into Matthew chapter 2. If you guys don't have a Bible, there's a Bible right in front of you. It's page 807. And see this desired response, the response that we'd all like to have, a response marked by faith and expectation. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The Gospel of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience for the purpose of proving that Jesus was the prophesied king. And so we see him beginning the gospel in chapter 1 with a genealogy linking him all the way back to King David as the rightful heir to the throne. And then who is it that responds first? Wise men from the east. Gentiles. Who? Foreigners, astrologers, those who believe the stars send messages, probably from Persia or from Babylon, the very same kingdoms that enslaved Israel. So if there was ever a group of people more antithetical to the Jew, it would be the wise men. Yet they are the ones who respond faithfully and come to worship the king on the basis of a star. It wasn't like the news of Jesus' birth was pronounced to them by angels, right? And I'm not taking anything away from the shepherds, but all the wise men had were stars. And yet it was enough to get them to take this long journey to Jerusalem. And so they walk into the city, and they go straight to the king, and they essentially say, "Hey, where is this new Messiah, this new king that you guys must be worshiping? We want to worship with you," right? And how do they respond? Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Don't miss that. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The term "all Jerusalem" is probably just in reference to the religious leaders. But still, why in the world were they troubled? The king is born, and you can even pinpoint an exact prophecy telling you where he is to be born, but you're troubled? I think the contrast Matthew is pointing out here is huge. Herod, with his scribes and his priests, who have had the scriptures, who have had the prophecies, not only were they unaware of his birth, they were troubled. On the other hand, these wise men who come from a far-off place, who aren't even Jewish, make this long journey on the basis of a star. They were faithful. And notice who ends up making the mere 5-mile trek from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." He wasn't going to do that. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening up their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. It's the wise men who make that final journey, that 5-mile hike to Bethlehem. Not Herod, not the scribes, not any of the priests, not any of the Israelites who have been waiting for their Messiah to deliver them, but who? These foreigners, these wise men from the east, and when they get to the baby, they fall prostrate to the ground and present gifts to the king, gifts befitting a king, gold and frankincense and myrrh. No doubt in their mind that this baby born in this humble little place, in this tiny little town with no pomp and no circumstance, was the king that they had traveled so far for. See, the ideal response is a response that we'd all like to have. It's a response that is marked by faith. And I think for a lot of us, that's more of a longing than a reality. That it's an aspiration, it's something we'd like to have, it's not a present actuality. The faith I'm talking about is more than some rational choice, some belief that Jesus is the Messiah. It's the conviction for the truth, even when everything in the world says it's not true. I'm talking about living a life where your actions demonstrate a life marked by that faith, that conviction. A life that says, Jesus is my king, even when the world says it's ludicrous. For most of us, that's hard. It's easy to say, Jesus is the number one priority in my life. It's hard to live that out. How much time did I actually invest pursuing him this week? You see, I thought about praying, and I thought about reading my Bible, but man, I just got really busy. We all say we want to believe, but our actions say something else. And maybe that's because of life. Maybe you decided to recommit your life back to Christ, but things are going so bad for you that you're starting to question whether you made the right decision to or not. Or perhaps you used to pray unceasingly, but are discouraged because it doesn't seem like God hears your prayer, so you gradually stop praying. We gradually stop living a life marked by that faith. Maybe you were so sure that God had a certain calling on your life, or he wanted you to go into a certain profession, but you went through rejection after rejection, and you never really got that break. And this calling that you were so certain about, well, it's not so certain anymore, so we gradually stop living a life marked by that faith. Maybe you're going through a season where everything is falling apart. Your marriage, your jobs, your relationships, your health. You've been abused, and you just want to stay in bed because you're not sure how much God cares about the small details of your life, and you gradually stop living a life marked by that faith. We stop living a life that says Jesus is our king. You see, I think we gradually become faithless in our living when our realities don't line up with our expectation. We gradually become faithless when our reality doesn't line up with our expectation. Hey, being a Christ follower should look like that. But why does my life look like this? God, where are you? Right? Surely the wise men had to go through some of that as well. I mean, can you imagine? Here they come, following a star to celebrate this long-awaited Messiah, yet when they get to Jerusalem, not only are the religious leaders uninformed about his death, about his birth, they seem almost apathetic. And then the king asks them to go seek out this newborn king. Didn't any of the priests or the scribes care enough to go see for themselves as well? You know, if I were one of the wise men, I'd be thinking to myself, man, did we get it wrong? Everything seems to suggest that we totally missed it about this king. We totally made a mistake. But even against all odds and perceptions, they pressed on with a conviction that the Messiah was born. And maybe that's a word you need to hear today. If your lives and your beliefs have not lined up because your reality is different than your expectation, perhaps you need to hear someone say, keep pressing forward. Keep the faith. You know why? Because God is with us. He's always with us. That's what his name, Emmanuel, means. Immanuel with us. El means God. So Immanuel is with us, is God. It's in his very name. And then when Jesus gives his great commission, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. You see, in our suffering, in our grieving, in our disappointments, in our abuse, God is with us. When our life doesn't line up with what we thought it would be, God is with us, Immanuel. See, our desired response is one marked by faith, with the conviction to say that he is alive even when the world tells me it's not true, that acknowledges that God is always with us even when the circumstances of my life tell me otherwise. But for a lot of us, our response looks a lot more like Herod's, and his was a dreadful response. So who was King Herod? King Herod was a puppet king of the Roman Empire who was appointed to his post as king over Judea. So he wasn't the people's choice for king, nor did he have any clear lineage to the throne. But if there was ever a king of Israel to create a lasting legacy not named David or Solomon, it would be Herod the Great. He was the greatest builder in the ancient world. I mean, everywhere you go in Israel today, you will see evidences of his genius. The temple that we read about in the Old Testament was destroyed in the exile, and when the Israelites came back to rebuild it, it was King Herod who finished it. So the temple that we see renderings of is actually Herod's temple. He then built an entire city, Caesarea, with the first artificial harbor in the world. It was a completely fake harbor, and then he built a 13-mile-long aqueduct to supply water to that city. He then created a massive palace on the side of a cliff face in the middle of a desert at Masada. And then he also rebuilt and expanded the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, everywhere you go in Israel, you will see the remains of Herod's building projects. But perhaps his most treasured accomplishment, and the one most pertinent to this story, is a palace that he built 3.5 miles away from Bethlehem, called Herodium. It started as a freestanding fortress. You can leave that up there. It started as a freestanding fortress, a cylindrical structure that towered over the landscape. And then, to further fortify that fortress, he would cover the walls of the fortress by making it into a mountain. He literally dug out that mountain, that thing to the left, that what used to be a mountain. He dug it all out and covered his palace so it would be a mountain. He literally moved mountains for his glory. That's why when Herod first heard about the birth of Jesus, it said he was troubled. And that's why when he tells the wise men to go and find the child, it wasn't so he could worship him. It was so he could eliminate the threat to his throne. And so in verse 13, it says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Jesus threatened Herod's throne, and he threatened to undo the legacy of all that Herod had done. Just picture this with me for a second. Standing directly across, 3.5 miles away from the little small town of Bethlehem, is this massive, artificially created mountain, the ultimate legacy of King Herod, standing almost defiantly against the King of Kings. The contrast couldn't be greater. How many of us have our own Herodiums? How many of us have built our own mountains of glory? I want to read you some words from a notable voice of our day. from a song called The World's Greatest by R. Kelly. And in the song, he says, "I'm that star up in the sky. I'm that mountain peak up high. Hey, I made it. I'm the world's greatest. I'm that little bit of hope. When my back's against the ropes, I can feel it. I'm the world's greatest." When you listen to that song, if you ever do, it actually has a motivational message. It's a message to those who feel trapped, who feel like there's no place to go, who feel like their backs are up against the wall. And R. Kelly says, it's in those instances that you are to stand up tall and say and to declare, "I am that star up in the sky. I am that mountain peak up high, because, hey, I made it." Dreadful. And, you know, so I think in this world that we live in, that line of thinking doesn't shock us. It actually fires us up. I can be anyone, and I can do anything, and if my backs are up against a wall, I am the only hope I need. I'm going to fight my way out of it. The only one I can trust is myself, not God. And so I'll achieve, I'm building my mountain here, and I'll get my college degree, and I'll get my master's degree, and I'll get my awards and accolades, and I'll get this career in something that's making an impact on the world, and I'll raise this amazing family in this monument I've created. I fully deserve. It is a testament to all the hard work that I've done. I fully deserve it. This is my Herodium. The more we build monuments to ourselves, the harder it will be for us to come and worship at Jesus' feet. Why? Because of what Jesus taught. You can't serve two masters. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't worship both Messiah and your own monument money. And that's what Herod was doing. He was amassing this mountain of power and control and status and security. The theme song for his life was R. Kelly's "The World's Greatest." And isn't that what we find ourselves doing sometimes? Pursuing that dream of success and influence that screams, "I made it." And Jesus says, no, you missed it. If we're not careful at Christmas, our response will be just as dreadful as Herod's, clinging to our mountain, defiantly resisting the King of all kings. But Jesus came to be our king. That's good news. But when we sit down to think and realize that means he came to challenge our throne, to challenge our monument, we might find ourselves responding in the same way as Herod. Amen? So here we stand at a crossroads, knowing we want to respond in the way of the wise men, but realizing that the way we respond is a lot more like Herod's, clinging to our achievements and our monuments. How do we go from here to there? How do we start lining up our desired response with our actual response? And I suggest that it only comes when we realize our desperate state, when we remember our desperate response. Matthew 2, verse 14. "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.'" That's the word of the Lord. Every time my parents shared that Christmas story with me, This part was always left out. Children were killed? Yeah. But this part of the story is so important because here we are able to see the desperation of the Israelites. Matthew reminds his readers of an Old Testament prophet, Moses, baby Moses. And Matthew draws out the parallels between the two stories. God would use Moses to deliver his people from out of slavery in Egypt, and that's called the Exodus. But when Moses was born, Pharaoh made the order to have all the Israelite babies killed because he thought they might try and overthrow his kingdom. And so when those babies were killed, there was weeping across the land. And when King Herod sent his soldiers to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem because he was worried about his own throne, again, there was weeping across the land. Matthew is helping us see that there is desperation in both of these stories. The people of Israel in Egypt were desperate for a savior, and God sent them Moses. The people of Israel under Herod are desperate for a savior, and God would send them Jesus. Matthew is writing to a people who are at their wits' end because everything they've tried in order to gain their freedom has failed, and it has not worked. Their rebellions have failed. Their compliance has failed. Their religiosity has failed. And now Matthew says, hey, look, you're not so different than our ancestors back in Egypt. They were delivered, and you can be delivered too because the Savior is born. But Jesus would deliver them from something far worse than earthly oppression. And he delivers us from something far more severe and far more devastating. He delivers us from the clutches of sin. Paul says in Romans 6 that we were slaves to sin and that we were instruments of wickedness. We were evil. We were enslaved to evil and we were evil. We tend to throw around the term depravity a lot, many times in Christian circles. We do it so frequently and haphazardly that we've almost trivialized the meaning of it. We make it about not being able to go a day without making a mistake or not being able to achieve a level of perfection. I mean, we've all been asked the question in church before, how many of you are perfect? And that's a good question. You better not raise your hand to it, right? Yeah, none of us are perfect, but depravity is so much more than the inability to be perfect. It's so much more dire than that. When sin entered the world and enslaved us, every fiber of our being, every thought, every inclination, every desire rebelled against God. It's not that we didn't choose him, it's that we couldn't choose him unless God moved first. That's depravity. That's what Jesus rescued us from. And unless we have a realistic view of our sinful state, his salvific grace isn't going to be all that great, right? If our depravity is merely messing up on a daily basis or not being able to achieve a mark of righteousness, then there's not much to save us from. But if our depravity is the complete inability to desire God, to love God, and the absolute wickedness of our entire being, then our salvation is nothing short of a miracle. We are desperate for a Savior, and the more we think about the reality of our sin nature, the more desperate our need for Him. We need to remember that. You see, greater than any gift we've ever received is the gift that God offers, his very Son, to be our Savior King. We no longer have to be enslaved to sin. He's rescued us from complete depravity and corruption, and he's raised us up to be co-heirs with him, and he's adopted us as his sons and daughters. And if we truly ponder the significance of that, the nature of our depravity and the amazingness of all that he's done for us, stepping into the mess, taking on the form of man to die for our sins so that he could raise us up to be in community with him, then we can't help but bow at his feet and worship him. If you've never put your faith, hope, and trust in him, and you've never thought about your own desperate state and how Jesus stepped in, took on the form of man, and was your replacement for all your wicked deeds, you can do that today. And to the rest of us, those who have lost that first love for Christ, who wish we could be as faithful and as passionate and as expectant as the wise men, who have gradually stopped living a life marked by that faith and have grown stagnant about our relationship with God, can I suggest that it's perhaps because we have forgotten our desperate response. We've forgotten our desperate need of a Savior. We've lost sight of the state of our own depravity, and we've given ourselves too much credit. We're pretty good. And then we've gone on to create these massive monuments in our own names. And at the heart of it all, when we cling to these achievements of ours, and when we say that, hey, we're not all that bad, it says one thing. It sends one message. We don't need a Savior. We must remember our desperate response. Let me land the plane here. This was a tale of three responses. The desired response of the wise men, the dreadful response of Herod, and the desperate response we need to remember. But at the heart of it all, this sermon was really about one choice. Will we choose Jesus as king, or will we cling onto our own thrones as kings and queens of our own lives? When Emily and I went to Israel, we marveled at all that Herod had done, and it was truly significant. But all those monuments he created, the great cities and buildings he masterminded, they all lay in ruins, all of them. The temple is gone. It's been replaced by a mosque. Caesarea and Masada lay in ruins. The walls of Jericho have been built over by 7-Elevens. And Herodium? Nobody even visits Herodium. It paints a frightening picture, doesn't it? The crown jewel of King Herod. He would eventually bury himself on that mountain. The crown jewel of King Herod, ironically, sits forgotten as people drive on by to visit Bethlehem. And if you go to Israel, it's going to be true. You're going to drive to visit Bethlehem, and on your left, you will see this huge mountain, and the tour guide might say one or two things about it, and you'll keep going. As kings of our own lives, we need to take Herod's example seriously. Those achievements and those monuments we've worked so hard for will eventually pass away. If we choose to be kings and queens of our own lives, we choose to be a part of a temporary kingdom. And if we choose Jesus, we choose to be a part of an eternal kingdom, a kingdom where the least shall be the greatest, and the last shall be first, a kingdom predicated on hope where all people, no matter what color or gender, will come and worship God together, a kingdom where death and sin are no more. And his birth that Christmas day, that Christmas night, inaugurated that kingdom. Jesus Christ is the king of an eternal kingdom, a kingdom he invites you into. So what child is this? He's my king. He's your king. He's king forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that perhaps we've been approaching this Christmas season the wrong way. We want to say that we'd come and worship you, but in reality, we've been overwhelmed with the pursuit of our own glory. God, help us remember that the reason for our celebrating, and that is that while we were sinners, completely corrupt and evil, you came down to us to make a way for us to have a relationship with you. That while we were sinners, you came down and bore our sins on the cross, and from that very moment you were born as a man, the world was forever changed. God, we invite you to reign in our lives, to take up authority in our lives, because we want to live for you. So Lord, we surrender and yield control of the details of our life to you, because a life lived for you is far better than a life lived for ourselves. We pray this in the name of your Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. Feel free to distribute this recording, but please do not sell or alter it in any way. For more information about Arapahoe Road Baptist Church, please visit our church website at arapahoeroad.org. Arapahoe Road Baptist Church is located at 2256 Arapahoe Road in Garland, Texas, with Sunday morning services at 9:30 a.m. Feel free to join us this week.